And if you have a Bible, it'd be good to get one. If you don't, Psalm 130, we'll be looking at that. And we'll start off reading that. And if you do not have a Bible, if you can raise your hand and somebody will get it to you. If you need one, we have somebody back there. You know, why don't we do this? I think it's the New International Version that you'll have down there. So why don't we read it together? And if you don't have an NIV, then you can read quietly. Or there'll be a lot of confusion to your neighbor. So Psalm 130, let's read together. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Amen. Well, this is the Christmas season. And, you know, the Christmas season brings a lot of different emotions and feelings and frustrations to a lot of us. Some of us are just brimming with joy, and some of us are miserable. Some of us can't wait till it's over. If you work in the retail season as an employee, you might not be looking forward to this time of the year. We always jest at our work, oh yeah, Merry Christmas. So Christmas, you know, has a few different emotions that it evokes with different people. And I want to ask you this morning, if you had to identify your mood this Christmas season as one of these three songs, what would it be? Okay, what song best describes your mood this Christmas season? Is it Joy to the World? The Lord has come? Okay, are you looking forward to reminding yourselves about the true meaning of the season? Is it, you're a mean one, Mr. Grinch? Is it, Mr. Grinch, are you a, I don't know, there's a bunch of words in there. Do you feel like Grinch this Christmas? Can't wait till it's over. People get in your way, and too much traffic. Is it that? Is it Jingle Bells? Jingle Bells, nothing anybody could say to ruin your mood. You're going to have fun. Christmas is about snow, gifts, presents, decorations, and you're riding all the way in a one-horse open sleigh. Is that your mood? What is your mood this Christmas season? Depending, you know, the mood you're in may be dependent upon what you're really waiting and hoping for. Okay, you know, every one of us may be in every one of those three at any given time, right? My wife reminded me of my theme song this Christmas, and she played the Grinch song, right? It's amazing. She said, here's your theme song, and she played it, and I laughed, ha ha, that was good. It may be dependent. If it's Joy to the World, you may be waiting for the time that Christ comes and fulfills his promises to you and to your family, to mankind. If it's the Grinch song, you may be waiting for all the hustle and bustle to end. You know, you just don't like a lot of people around. You don't like the business, the craziness. Just people get meaner sometimes on the road. There's too much traffic. And just can't wait till it's over. And if it's Jingle Bells again, you may be waiting for gifts, the fun of the season. I hope it snows on Christmas Day. Maybe that's what you're waiting for. And so, you know, each of us are affected in different ways. So as we read Psalm 130, this is also a psalm about waiting. It's a psalm about putting your hope in something that is sure. It's a psalm that grew out of a lot of pain and a lot of trial and error by the Israel nation. So it's a psalm that starts out basically with a realization that, yeah, the world has problems. Yeah, we blew it, but you know what? I'm responsible. It starts with me. I need forgiveness. And so the psalmist starts basically with himself. And he cries out for mercy to the Lord. And then he begins to take his eyes and puts it on the Lord. Take his eyes off of himself, and he begins to think about hope. And what is it that really, what is hope really about? And what can I hope in that can never spoil and can never perish and can never fade? And then he finally puts his eyes on the Redeemer himself, the promise of the Redeemer, the promise of who we know as to be Jesus, the Son of God. And so the theme of the passage is put your hope in the one who is able to forgive and who is able to make all things right. See, living has taught us that life doesn't always work the way we want to, the way we want it. Our plans get disrupted. People are mean. We are mean. People get sick. Good friends move away. Kids are disobedient. And tragedy happens. It was George Herbert, a priest and poet of the early 17th century, who said, "I cried when I was born, and every day shows why." I thought he was very insightful. In the midst of this world's mess, our personal sorrow, our sinful choices, comes a promise and a rescue in this psalm. And basically, the two points that we'll focus on is one, that God is able, and we'll see here, God is able to meet our greatest need. And the second one, God keeps his ultimate promise by sending his Son to do what we could not do. All right? God meets our greatest need. I remember maybe months ago, my brother Tim was up here and actually I think asked this question to us. What is the greatest need of man? And he did a fabulous job in personal exposure and understanding that our greatest need in our life is not for relief from difficulty, not for the absence of pain or an easier life, you see, but our greatest need is forgiveness. Our greatest need is forgiveness. And the psalmist cries out, not that he says, realize what it doesn't say, "O Lord, I cry out to you, hear my voice." What it doesn't say is basically fix the problems that we're going through right now. What it doesn't say is to relieve the existing suffering and pain. But what he does begin to say is he starts with himself and he says, "O Lord, listen, be attentive to my cry for mercy." You see, if I read this psalm the way I felt this week, I would read it more like a psalm of descent and not a psalm of ascent. You see, a psalm of ascent, just to remind you guys, this is in the grouping, the psalm of ascents were a group of songs, particularly out of this larger book of psalms, that were put together, I guess, in a kind of songbook, you can say. And the Israelites would sing these songs, particularly these songs, and the one that we're reading today, on their way to worship and celebrate in Jerusalem. So as they traveled in pilgrimage together to Jerusalem, they would celebrate the Feast of the Passover, the celebration of remembrance, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And on their way, three times a year, they would sing these songs, and this one in particular. But if I, you know, read this, I say, "Pat, do you really feel this psalm?" And, you know, the psalmist is saying things like, "I wait for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the Lord." And I'm reading this, and I'm saying, "You're not feeling that. You're not there." And I could teach this to you, what the psalmist says, but, you know, "I am not waiting for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the Lord." I end up crying out to the Lord for mercy. And so I had to stop, and I was stuck this week. Because why? Why don't I feel this way? Well, obviously we can't feel these ways all the time, but what's blocking me here? I want to have this passion. I want to have this sense of longing. But I felt very disconnected, and I thought, well, how do you feel? So I wrote my psalm of descent. Oh, Lord, out of the depths I cry to you. Oh, Lord, please hear my complaints. Please listen carefully for my cries for attention. Look at all the sin around me. Look at all the mean people, people who are insensitive around me, children who don't always listen the way I want them to listen to. Look at all the city workers while I'm driving, deciding to work while I'm on my way to work, and now I'm late. Look at all the shoppers around. Look at all that's demanded of me right now. And I can go on. Believe me, if I think long and hard enough, I could go on. What's bugging me? What's wrong with me? Why am I looking at everybody else's sin around me? And so I continue with the psalm, but with you there is forgiveness. Imagine life without it. I shudder to think of it. It's hard to wait until you make all things right. It's hard to wait. I want happiness now. I want perfection now. I want cooperation now. Waiting is like waiting for ketchup to pour out of the bottle. I punch it, I bang it, I hit it on the table, I jab it with a knife, but it won't come out. I just wait. Yep, like ketchup pouring out of a bottle. Oh Lord, yeah, save me from all this craziness. Well, that is my psalm of descent. And I read that psalm and I said, this is horrible. But this is the state of your heart. And you know, if we're honest with ourselves, if you realize a disconnect between what you read and how you feel, then you may want to write your own psalm. You may want to write your own verse and then look at it and then measure it to the mirror of Scripture. And then the only thing you can do at that point is cry out for mercy. And say, oh, Lord, how horrible that sounds. Lord, how have I come so far? You see, this psalm was birthed out of a time of captivity that you and I have read about. This psalm was birthed out of a time where Israel was in despair. And so it was birthed out of that time where they finally cried out for forgiveness, and they retained this song as a song of penitence, a reminder that their hope and redemption would come from the Lord, and sung as a community as they traveled together to Jerusalem. So the song basically was captured from difficult times and retained and used for the community of saints, and now especially used for you and I. And we are an advantage to remember that hope comes from the Lord, not from the world that we live in, and not from the way we wish the world was. And so the problem, he starts with our greatest need. The psalmist cries out for forgiveness. He cries out that the Lord would have mercy. It was a cry that they have learned that if the Lord were to keep a record of their sins, who could stand? You see, unfortunately or fortunately, we have a record of the sins of Israel here, don't we? It's all here. But we don't have a record of your sin and my sin here. And the psalmist understood, if God was the kind of God that were to keep a record of Patrick's sins, how could I stand? What leg would I have to stand on? But he's a God that doesn't keep records. He's a God that when you come to Him and cry for mercy, the record is expunged. And He tears up the page. It's not a Santa Claus that keeps a list of when you're naughty or nice. No, there is no list when you come to the Lord and cry for forgiveness. And that is our greatest need, because as we move into our daily lives, as we celebrate the Christmas season, we carry baggage. We carry our own lists. You know what we carry? We carry mental lists, you see. And sometimes we can't come freely before each other and freely before God, because we still struggle with our own guilt, our own sense of shame. And we somehow project that on other people with our relationships. And so in our fights, we have these fights, and we say something, and all of a sudden the other person said, where'd that come from? Well, it came from stuff that you've been carrying, you see. And so the Lord says, basically, cry out to me, throw it on me, and get rid of the list. There is no list. If I don't have a list, why do you have a list of your wrongs? And so that's where we're confronted with here. So the cry of the soul realizes the problem is that our sins alienate us from God. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 59 says this. He says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. His ear is not too dull to hear. What is he saying? I can save you. You're not too far to be saved. I can hear you. My hearing is good. It's not that I can't save and I can't hear. It's that your sins are separating us. So bring that to me. And so the prophet continued, said, but your iniquities have separated you from God. It's your sins that have hidden his face from you. The Israelites were in this cycle of blessing and obedience, and blessings for obedience and then curses for disobedience. And they were in this whole cycle. Paul in the New Testament talks about how our sins alienate us from God. So this is carried over. This is a very popular theme. That the whole idea in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. And then he goes on to say in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21, he said, once you were alienated, you were separated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. You see, if our greatest need were something else, Jesus would have come and done that, you see. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so Jesus went the whole way and gave his own physical body. And his own physical body accomplished in you and I a holiness and a freedom that we can never imagine to be true. But it's true. And that's what we celebrate this Christmas season. That's why we may be happy. That's why we may say joy to the world. Because a people who should not have been holy are now holy. Because your life and my life doesn't warrant the label of holiness. It doesn't. We don't qualify. But the life of somebody else did qualify. And there's the gospel. That the life of somebody else was given to us. And now his life became our life. His innocence is now our innocence. You see, we cannot save ourselves, and the psalmist knew that. The psalmist cries out, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. And now we see this great passive activity. passive in the sense that it's waiting, and active in the sense that it's waiting on the Lord for forgiveness and righteousness. You see, basically, he cries out. He's telling you to do something, but what is he telling you to do? He's telling you to wait on someone else. You see, the whole idea is that we cannot save ourselves. Man is unable to do it. The Bible says that all our good works, trying to attain favor before God, are like filthy rags. That means they're still tainted. They're still spoiled with the smell of sin or unright motives. And so we can't present anything but our confession, our gratitude, repentance. And that is what God accepts. The psalmist at the end says what we know. He says, he himself will redeem Israel. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And don't miss that. The wording, he himself, by himself, him alone, not he and you, he and Israel, he and, no, he himself. He was going to do the job by himself. He was going to do what you could not do. Basically, save yourself, clear your conscience, get back on the right path. You can't do it on your own. So he himself was going to do it. God wants to deal with our sin once and for all through his son Jesus. In John chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, it says this, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son." And there is the gift of God. In one respect, it's the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, fulfilling our greatest need. And the final point, God fulfills his promise to us by sending us a Savior, his only begotten Son. And I want you to notice the progression here. I want you to notice the progression. His only begotten Son. This is what the season of Advent is all about. The prophet Isaiah describes him as a light shining in the darkness. Isaiah 9:2, like a light shining in the darkness. The Apostle John elaborates on that. In John, actually, Jeremy, I don't know if you're ready there, but in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Can you get that? Thank you. "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so through all him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, but he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." And there we see now a progression here, that this light that was shining in the darkness is now a light that was coming to the world. And the prophet, the prophet Isaiah gets more specific for us in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign, and the virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." And then Isaiah further gives more details. And Jeremy, if you could put up Isaiah 9, verses 6 and following, verses 6 and 7. Now we find more details. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And we see the Apostle Matthew introducing us now to the story of Jesus' birth in Matthew 1:18, Jeremy. 1:18 to 23. Stay with me, guys. I want to show you the progression here. 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins." And so here's the connection here from Matthew to Psalm 130. The connection here is that Matthew understood that what the Old Testament talked about in the person, the Redeemer, the one who was going to save people from his sins, is now the child coming to the earth, is now Jesus himself, born from the Virgin Mary, come to save his people from his sins and to save you from your sins. The Apostle John gets very clear on who Jesus is, on who Jesus is and what his mission was. In John chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, we read this. "He was in the world, and through the world he was made, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And there we have the progression of the purposes and the promise of what Jesus came to fulfill. We are celebrating a fulfillment of the promise. The promise is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The promise for the promised Savior, coupled with the hope of eternal life. That is the promise that we have. That's what we hold on for. As we end here, excuse me, there's things that, there's things how this relates personally to you and I. And one of the things that, for me, how my own need of forgiveness came real clear was, you know, the thing for me is how I can control the world around me, right, to make it okay, to make it tolerable. And part of that, when you have children, that's impossible. And this is not a slam on my children. I love them. But it is basically children kind of bring out, you know, sometimes the worst in you. So for me, a lot of time my thinking was that if only, you know, my life would be better if my children obeyed, right? If only they were more manageable. If only they cooperated with me, then I would be fine. Then my life would be better. Or I would be more of a Christian. You see, I can act more Christian. I can behave more Christian. But the problem is, I got difficult. I don't want to slam that because they're normal. They're what children do, right? If you have children, then you understand. But I was convicted as I was driving how, how this may be more an issue of me than my children. You see, children are to be respectful, right? They are to obey, right? That's true. But whose law were they breaking? You see, and were they breaking my law? And I had to say, yeah, they were breaking my law. Basically, this law, I made this law Patrick's law, you see. And because they disobeyed Patrick's law, it became very personal to me, and I lost control, you see. Because my law became more important than the law of God. And so, in a sense, I became God. So I'm paging through the internet looking for some articles, and CCF puts on this article, "How Do I Stop Losing Control with My Kids?" I said, well, that looks like a relevant article for me. So I think I'll read that. And so it talks about how we lose control. You slowly get up, your kid, you know, after talking, your kid says, you know, whatever. That ever happened to you? Without thinking, you reach across and you slap him. He stands speechless, surprised, angry, embarrassed, running across his face. Suddenly, he's respectful and he's listening. You're surprised, yet secretly delighted. It worked. Easy, quick, effective. Who could ask for anything more? Your conscience could, and it is, a small nagging voice in the back of your mind isn't letting you walk to the kitchen without feeling guilt-free and good about yourself. Your sense that what you did, even though it seemed to work, wasn't right. That's good. Your unsettled feelings mean your conscience is still alive. The story may not fit you exactly. You may have never slapped your child, and that's good. But haven't there been times when your child pushed all your buttons and you said and did things that later bothered your conscience? Why is your conscience uneasy? Weren't you just correcting your child's bad behavior? You see, you're troubled because you lost control with your child. And why did you? What was going on in your heart that made your child's actions so infuriating? You lost control because, whether you thought about it consciously or not, your child was not fulfilling your desires. We need to look at this more closely, at those desires. To do so, consider these questions. When you lose control because your child is disrespectful, whose agenda was your child becoming? Whose agenda for your child became most important, yours or God's? When you lose control, are you most concerned with your child obeying God's will or your will? Whose desires for peace and quiet are most important at that moment? And when your child disobeys in front of others, are you most concerned for God's reputation or your own? Very, very sobering and very convicting. Is losing control really about my own sin and not about theirs? And so whose agenda, your will, your desires, and your reputation become more important than God? That's a sign that you are trying to be your child's God. That's right. Whether you thought about it or not, you want your child to treat you like God. Is that true? You know, you feel like David after he was confronted. Who is this man? If this man ever did what you say he did, I would put him to death. Well, that man is you. And then God throws something like this and says, you know, can you believe that a guy, somebody would do this? And who is this? I would never want to be God. I would never take on God's qualities. I would never do that. Really? And sometimes it takes somebody to show you that that's what you were doing, you see. And so if we are concerned more about God's agenda, breaking God's laws than ours, it softens our attack, you see. Because now they disobeyed the Lord. And so God says to me, Pat, I don't lose control with you when you lose it. I mean, when you disobey, do I? And so what was I doing? And so the psalm became very real to me in the sense that what is my greatest need? For better behaved children? For an easier life? For a better job? Or is my greatest need to understand once and for all what extent Christ had to go through to bring me to fellowship with him? Was that my greatest need? And I think it is. The psalm begins with a mission of guilt. It moves towards hope. It ends with a promise of redemption. And the promise is this, that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome it. And when we place our faith and hope in Jesus Christ, the overcomer, the Redeemer, we also become overcomers. because with feet firmly planted on the ground in this world and eyes and heart firmly focused on the world to come, we are able to be conquerors with Christ, with God, through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the promise. Thank you that we are on the other side and now we know the Redeemer, the giver of life. Thank you that you do not punish us according to what our sins deserve. Thank you for the baby Jesus who grew up a man who died for our sins, both example and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.